If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Ephesians. Each week, I'm just trying to make sure I don't say Acts. I can see Louise already going, "What'd you do? We go away for a month and now you're in a different book." Don't worry. We've kind of put our place mark in the book of Acts. We finished chapter 19. We'll come back to Acts 20. But we are coming back, but we are looking at a four-week study on the body of Christ. A four-week study on the body of Christ leading up to the annual meeting. And we have already had 2 weeks in this study, and this is our third week together as we look at this. Now, when you think about it, we've been talking about what does it mean to be a part of this living, breathing organism called the church. We recognize that there are a lot of parts and components that make up this body, and we also understand that the church is not this building. It's not the, 1000 East 12th Street South. It's not the box that we're meeting in, right? We talked about at the end of the service last time I brought out that puzzle. And we, thank you whoever cleaned that up. I appreciate it. But we looked at, the box of the puzzle is not the puzzle. That the pieces are inside. And we are that piece, we are the pieces that make up the church. And we need to figure out which piece we are so we can serve properly within the body of Christ. So we began our first week in the study in Romans chapter 12. And if you remember back into Romans chapter 12, we looked at that term in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? If you remember back to some of the things that we talked about that we have in Christ, we have grace in Christ, we have redemption in Christ, we have justification in Christ. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have eternal life. All our needs are met. We have spiritual blessings in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not enough as we focus on that body to say, okay, this is what we have in Christ. Now we also need to talk about what do we have within the body of Christ, because once we are saved and once we are placed within the body, we've got to figure out which part of the body we are. We talked about that, the different members or parts that make up the body and what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. That was our focus last week. So we've gone from looking individually what we have within the body of Christ to be in Christ to more of a corporate view of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And now this week we are going to look at the unity of spirit in the context of the church. Or some may call this Christian unity. And we're going to look at that and on a greater scale what it is and what it's not when we say Christian unity, because that's a term that's obviously thrown around a lot today, and there is a right way of looking at Christian unity, and there can also be a wrong way of looking at that. So if you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Ephesians 4, and just realize I told you to open to Ephesians without giving you an address. Ephesians 4, and today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord this morning. "Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Thank you. You may be seated. As we approach the subject this morning of Christian unity, I read an interesting story. It was a funny one, but I'm just going to give you part of it. There were two old Quakers who were chatting with one another. And the one said to the other, "You know, sometimes I think that everyone in the world is a little bit off, except for me and thee. And sometimes I wonder about thee." And I think if we think of, really put that into context, we identify with that because we all think that we have the right understanding of everything. If everybody would just see the world the way we see it, everything would be fine. Right? We know the best way to do anything, just ask. We even see this within the context of the church, right? I mean, we have preferences. There are things that are just, thus saith the Lord, there's a way that we conduct ourselves in service. There's a reason behind why we conduct ourselves. There's a reason why you stand when we read the Word, because we are honoring the inerrant Word of God together by standing as one another. You look back in the Old Testament when the Word of God was opened, the people stood up. But there are also things that we recognize that are preference issues. I prefer this style of worship music. I prefer to not have or to have a piano. I prefer to have or not have drums. I prefer to have or not have this, that, or the other thing. So some things are preference issues and some are thus saith the Lord. And any of us who are married today recognize that when you put two people together in close contact with one another who come from different upbringings, who come from sometimes different cultures, different backgrounds, different genders, sooner or later there is going to be misunderstanding. And the church said, amen. If you add children into that marital mix, we also understand that there could be a greater potential for misunderstanding or conflict. Now, if you take the family structure that we have at home and say, okay, we recognize that with married people there's a greater chance of conflict because each of us bring different experiences and we each think our way of upbringing was the best and we should do it our way. We understand that when we come together locally as a body and you put 100 or 200 or 300 people, however many you put into the building, into this place, we understand that you've got 100 or 200 or 300 people who all go, you know what, I've got the best idea on how to do this. So again, the potential for conflict can be very high. Yet unity is something that is very important to, first of all, Jesus Christ. The idea of unity as believers is very important in Scripture. We know that in John 17, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, that he prayed that there would be unity of believers. Why did he want unity of believers? He wanted unity of believers so that the world would know that the Father had sent him. And we're going to circle back to that later. But we see the Apostle Paul, and if you have recognized the fact, we've been in Romans, we've been in 1 Corinthians, now we're in Ephesians. Next week we'll more than likely end up in the book of Philippians. But if you look at each letter that Paul writes, there is a common theme in each one of these letters, and that theme is this. Paul is trying to take two groups of people who absolutely hate each other's guts and now get them to operate as a living, breathing unit who now loves one another. Think about that. Jews and Gentiles now brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every place that we've gone, if you think about the study of Acts, as Paul has gone through the region of Galatia, and we've kind of camped out lately in Ephesus, which is good since we're in Ephesians today, his letter to the Ephesian church, there's this common theme of Paul is trying to get people to unify and be part of this living, breathing body and to function together as one. But there's also a theme, if you study Paul's epistles, and this didn't really jump off the page as it did to me before this week, but we begin today in chapter 4, verse 1, with the word therefore. Now, if you are a good student of the Bible, someone at some point has probably told you, if you see a therefore in the Bible, you should probably ask what it's there for. Okay? Now, the book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long, and what we know is the Apostle Paul has already hammered the first 3 chapters on doctrine, 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 doctrine. And as we come to chapter 4, guess what he does? Now he says, application, application, application. So doctrine now becomes duty. It becomes practice. So he says, because of all the things that I have written to you in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, because of all of these things I've written to you, therefore, this is how you live your life. And this pattern runs throughout Paul's letters. Go back with me to Romans 12. We started here, and you're probably going, why are we going back here? But it's important that we see this. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Romans 12:1. We did 1 through 8. That was the first study in the body of Christ that we did. Now, I would be willing to bet that everyone here, you have the same first word, regardless of translation of Bible that you're reading this morning. What is the first word? Therefore. Guess what Paul's doing? Paul is telling you, I have spent the first... Now, remember, he didn't have chapters, okay? We added those when the printing press was invented. So we kind of got to wrap our minds around that. But the first 11 chapters, and we talked about this in our study of Romans, these first 11 chapters, Paul is hammering doctrine as he writes to those in the church at Rome. He's saying, this is the important thing. This is what you need to know about Jesus Christ and life and godliness. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And you come to chapter 12, and the first word out of his mouth is what? Therefore. I urge you, brethren. I plead with you. I implore you. I beg of you. Now, because of what I have taught you in these first 11 chapters, I'm asking you to live your life in such a way. If you can, hold your place here and go back to Ephesians. I know we're doing a little bit of gymnastics, okay? But I think you guys are capable. If you overcome the outside pews being roped off, you'll overcome this. Ephesians 4:1. Again, that first word, therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Again, language that Paul uses throughout the epistles. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ, meaning I do what the Lord God asks me to do. I am His servant. What's the next word after Lord? I implore you. I urge you. I beg of you. Go back to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, I plead with you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Meaning, this is the least we can do. Our lives should be completely and totally a constant state of worship to Jesus Christ because He died for us on the cross. And you come back to Ephesians 4 and he says, therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I urge you. It's very similar to the request, but it's different words. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And we're going to look at one other place to hammer this home. Go to Colossians chapter 3. And what we're doing is we're kind of building our case and then we'll work out from here. Colossians chapter 3. If you flip over past Ephesians, Philippians to Colossians 3. Not that far away. Verse 1. What is Paul's first words in Ephesians 3:1? Therefore, Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is doctrine, doctrine, application. Now you are to put on the new self, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, therefore if you are a believer, if you have died to yourself and you have been resurrected and made new by Jesus Christ, this is what you're supposed to do. Keep seeking the things where? Above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's making the same application in all three epistles. He's saying, therefore, because of what you know about Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to live your life in such a way. So we have 2 points in the message this morning. I know you guys are used to getting 3 or 4. If you look at the back of your bulletins, there's just 2. And the first one we're going to look at today is how to walk worthy of our call. And I'm not giving you an excuse to tune out later, but what I'm asking you is if you take nothing else from this message today, please understand the importance of what he is asking in verse 1. He is imploring, he is urging, he is begging that we would walk worthy of the call to which we have been called. So how do we do that? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. In other words, what Paul is saying now is, it is time for you to take this doctrine, it's time to take the things that you have believed and to live your life in such a way. He's saying to you, you are now God's children, I want you to now live like it and act like it. And maybe for us, in today's vernacular, you will identify with this. Maybe your parents or grandparents ever used this on you. Especially when you became a teenager and started going out and leaving the house on your own. I want you to remember when you leave this house, whose last name you have. Everybody ever hear that from their parents? Grandparents? No way. I can't believe it's like two or three of you. When you go out, remember your last name is Bundy. The things you do not operate alone. You carry our last name. In fact, I've used that with my own kids. I look at them and say, that is my last name, my family name, not just yours. Don't go out and mess it up. Right? And it's even worse when you're a PK. Do not. Right? Don't mess it up. Live according to the fact of that last name that you carry. And on a much higher level now, and a much more important level now, Paul is saying, you are children of God. I am asking you to act like it. And when we look at this word walk, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Walk is used oftentimes as a metaphor in the New Testament of living out our Christian life, right? We walk out our faith. We're walking out this Christian life. It's a walk. It's not a sprint. Many wear out because they start out in a sprint. This is a walk. The Christian life is compared to a walk. 1 John 2:6, we read this. The one who says he abides in him who abides in Christ ought to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. It's a pretty lofty walk. Walking becomes this visual aid that is to teach us as Christians how to live. Look at Ephesians 4:17. Flip forward just to 4:17. Stay in chapter 4. Go to verse 17. So, this I say and affirm to you together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He is saying, listen, I don't want you to walk in the way that you used to walk, because we know that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are now being asked to walk in a different way. And we see this theme throughout the New Testament, that we are to walk in a different way. Why is that? Why are we called to walk in this worthy manner, to walk in a different way? It's because we've been given a new name. Yes, you still have your physical last name, but you are now a child of God. You have been adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have a new family name, and we are now to live as children of God, from the family of God, rather than to live the way we did before we knew Him. When you think about what Christ has done, God has reached down. We kind of talked about this morning. God has reached down to us in our poverty. He has reached down to us as with holes in our shoes, stinking in our sin. He has reached down to us when we were really fatherless, in need of salvation, in need of a Savior, and He takes us and He picks us up and He clothes us and He wraps His arms around us and He puts us now in Christ's righteousness. And we now have this new life. We, in the youth group 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prodigal son. And when you think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you see this young man who's gone and he's blown his whole inheritance. He comes to his senses. He comes up with a plan and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to my father, because he recognizes, as he lays in a pigsty, starving, that the servants in his father's house eats better than he does. So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to tell him I've sinned against you. And I'm going to beg not to be your son again. I'm going to beg to be your servant. And as he approaches his father comes running to him. And he, of course, we know what it smells like in a pigsty. He is stinking. He is dirty. And he comes running to his father. And his father replies by hugging him, by kissing his neck, and by saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to make you my servant. I'm going to put the best robe on you. I'm going to give you sandals on your feet. I'm going to put my ring, which is a sign of identification, onto you. In a much higher way, God has, if you've called upon the name of Jesus Christ, God has done that. He has taken us in our poverty. He has taken us in our sin. and he has wrapped his arms around us, as stinky as we might be in our sin, and said, you know what, I'm giving you a new name. I'm going to put my best clothing on you. I'm going to give you a ring. I'm going to give you sandals on your feet, and I'm going to teach you how to walk. And it should change the way not only that we walk, it should change us in relationship to one another, but we have a new walk. Changes how we walk, where we walk, with whom we walk. And he says, you belong to me now. Now please walk in a manner worthy in purity and unity. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 makes this point much better. It says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Walk worthy in the manner in which you have been called, because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we have this call now, and he says, I want you to have this unity of the Spirit. I want you to walk in such a way. And then we get the ingredients in verse 2, the essential ingredients needed for unity. And if you are familiar with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, some of these same ingredients are going to be found there. If you were with us yesterday morning, I just told my buddy Derek that he was teaching our adult time yesterday for the men. And guess what? He did wonderfully. But he picked a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, and many of the same elements that are found there are found here. These ingredients that are essential for unity within the body of Christ. You want to bake that cake? You want to have true unity? Here's how you get it. And it's interesting. Again, in these epistles, we are called. Remember, the theme is walking in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. We're told that we're being conformed to the image of Christ according to Romans 8:29. We're told in Corinthians by Paul that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And all of these things are now taking place, but they're not taking place in a vacuum, because remember, this letter is not written to individuals. It's written to who? Into a church, right? Into the body at Ephesus. These are things that should be taking place corporately, not just singularly in a vacuum. Why? Because we help each other to do these things. We should be. To encourage each other and lift each other up and help each other walk these things out and hold each other accountable for these things. And it's important to remember that you cannot manufacture Christian unity in some sort of bottle. We can't create it. You know, if you go to a Christian, quote unquote, Christian bookstore, you will find hundreds of books on, you know, how to grow a church. Here's 10 ways. But what you will find is men-driven approaches to a God solution. And they have the same thing for unity. If you want unity in the church, here's what you do. But the ingredients have been given to us very clearly in Scripture, right here. It's amazing. Ephesians 2, or 4, verse 2, he says, first of all, here's your ingredients. If you like to cook, if you like to bake, hopefully you follow a recipe. Some of y'all probably have remembered them. This is one you might make all the time. He says, here's the ingredients. First of all is what? What's the first one? Humility, thank you. Now keep this in mind that, first of all, humility would not have been seen as a virtue to those in Ephesus. You need to know that. That's important. In Ephesus, they would not have said humility is a good thing. This is not something you long to be or strive to be. You don't want to be humble. The average person probably would have said humility, lowliness, what in the world are you trying to call us to be? How do those things work out? And if you think about it today, there's nothing new under the sun. How do those things play out in America today? Humility. Are we a humble culture? No. We had this conversation yesterday. You turn on a sporting event and you watch a wide receiver catch a 2-yard pass and he's tackled right there, you know, for a 2-yard gain, and the cornerback gets up and he does a 5-minute dance, celebrating the fact that he did what he's paid millions of dollars to do. Look at me! I made a tackle! Praise God, that was worth $7 million. And they get up and they point at me and look at me, and it's not about the uniform anymore, it's not about the name on the chest, it's now about the individual wearing the uniform. And we go, you know what? Yeah, those athletes are bad. Those celebrities, you know, that have the Oscars, and I'm not going to ask you who watched the Oscars. I didn't even know the Oscars were on until I saw people talking about them. But I'm not going to watch celebrities congratulate other celebrities on how great they are. It just doesn't appeal to me. But then we sit there and we go, well, we don't do that. That's just athletes and celebrities. But now we have this new thing called social media, which I'm on, okay? You know that. But now with social media, we've gotten to the place where every thought, every feeling, every achievement, every single thing that we do has to be posted right now. Right? Because the world out there cannot deal without knowing what I think about this subject. We do not see humility today. Think about what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3 as we've looked back there twice now. Paul was dealing with this issue of pride in the church. And he says, you guys are running around and some of you are saying you're of Apollos and some of you are of Paul and some of you are of Cephas. And he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? But servants who you have came to learn and believe. They're men. They're nothing. One plants, one waters. Who gives the growth? God. God grants the growth. Why would we brag about the gifts that God has given us within the body of Christ? Why would I go out and brag and say, man, you know, God has really given me a great voice for preaching. Praise His name. There's no humility in that. The messages, I wish you could see sometimes what's here and what comes out. And thank God for the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes I need to stay on notes, okay? It gets me in trouble when I go off. But we do not brag about these things, and pride is a horrible thing. And the first thing that's called for here in these ingredients is humility, because I can guarantee you this, if you look at any time that there is discord in the church, you know what's behind discord in any church? Pride. Pride is behind every single ounce of discord that happens in any church, any city, USA. I know the right way. My way is the right way. If I leave, these people won't make it. And we get proud. And we see ourselves as larger than the body of Christ collectively. And we do it our way. And we have all of a sudden what? Discord amongst the members. The first is humility. Secondly, we see gentleness. Again, not a trait that would have been looked highly upon in first century Ephesus. These were self-assertive people. Okay, these are people that would not identify with being gentle. I struggle with gentleness sometimes. I don't know if you knew that. Derek knows that. Derek struggles with gentleness. Now, this Greek word that is used here for gentleness is really kind of hard to sum up with one word, but it has the idea of strength under control. Think of those three words, strength under control. The picture of a person who controls his temper, does not retaliate, does not seek revenge, who may be more than capable of doing all of those things, but instead keeps his sword in the sheath and just smiles and lets God take care of the rest. Some have written that this gentleness is more closely used for those who used of those tame type animals. So if you're a pit bull, be more like a golden retriever. Gentleness means not behaving harshly, arrogantly, self-assertively. Jesus uses these terms for himself. In Matthew 11:29, he describes himself as humble and gentle. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. The third ingredient is patience. Patience. We see that there in the text. It says that all humility, gentleness, and with patience. Now, I've told you this before, and I would stick with this. I prefer the King James version of this, which is long-suffering. Because patience doesn't really give us the same idea. The idea comes from long-souled, somebody that can suffer long. And if you think about it, long-suffering sounds much more descriptive than patience. And if you've ever had to suffer long in a bad situation, you understand that long-suffering is much different than patience. Some of you may be saying, we long-suffer every Sunday. The ability to take a long view of things, long suffering, to be able to respond to people that aggravate us. And even in the church culture, we understand, don't we, that there's people that just, right? They get on our nerves. Be honest, church. I mean, you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. There are people that you see in church on Sunday, and you know you're supposed to love them, and you know you're supposed to put your arm around them, but you see them, and you're just like, ugh. And long-suffering teaches us that we are to respond to them in such a way because God responds to us with long-suffering even when we are aggravating to Him. Think about how aggravating we are to God. With the truth and the knowledge of the Word of God that we have, the things that have been revealed to us, we have a more perfect Word made more sure, and we have dual authority. Yes, we say this is the authority of our life, but we really don't live in such a way. We aggravate God. I mean, His disciples aggravated Him. You've got James and John, and they want to sit in the big seats in the kingdom, right? Lord, promise me that I can be on your right and I can be on your left, and we want to be... right? And Jesus says, that's not mine to give. But how would we respond to that? We'd right back, right? I don't know if that noise is officially in Scripture, but that's my noise for it. We grind on each other, so there's patience, and that's how God responds to us when we biff it, and we biff it quite often. That's why we're told to confess our sins frequently. Our whole life should be a constant state of confession and repentance. The fourth ingredient we see is tolerance, okay? Again, I do not prefer this word. I much prefer the King James here, which says forbearance, or the idea of bearing with one another. Has anybody ever said, bear with me for a moment? We're asking them reality for what? Patience, understanding, I'm trying to get this together. Tolerance today kind of honestly has a bad taste in our mouths. We understand that means really in today's mindset that we throw out all moral standards and we do not judge anything because that would not be tolerant. Forbearance has a completely different idea. So we understand that we do not tolerate those who are habitually living in unrepentant sin. We call them to repentance with a heart of restoration. We do not also tolerate those who are in doctrinal error. Okay, we are told in Scripture that we are to mark them, right? So we don't have other people following them in their doctrinal error. But forbearance has this completely different idea than tolerance. It means that we bear with somebody, even with their shortcomings and their quirks, understanding that we have shortcomings and quirks of our own. I was having a conversation this weekend and somebody said, you know, I think they're just a little crazy. And I said, I think we all just are just a little crazy. The issue is how little crazy are each of us, right? We all have a little bit of our own. God's working with us in our own different ways. And again, if you point back to Christ, Christ was surrounded by those that He had to bear with, right? Understanding that His disciples were under construction. They were a work in progress. They had not been sanctified. So we see that, and then we see that last point there, that last little bit says that we are to forbear with one another. We are to bear with one another in what? In love. That is the last ingredient, but that is by far not the most important ingredient, is love. Love is the one ingredient that binds all of this together. Love is the one ingredient we should never be found without. Listen to Colossians 3:14. You can look there if you want. Colossians 3:14 says, beyond all these things, put on, wear, you know, put it on yourself, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love doesn't mean we simply tolerate one another, that we put up with one another for 45 minutes on Sunday because they sat by me. Somebody was mean and I couldn't sit where I normally sit and I moved and I had to put up with this person by me who chomped their gum too loud, whose kid didn't act the right way. I'm stop. But when we do things in love, this keeps in mind that we bear with somebody and it's not kind of the grit our teeth kind of endurance type of idea. It means bearing with them. It means doing things for their greatest good, for loving them in such a way that we want to see the greatest good in their lives. We talked about that within the relationship of husband and wife. The reason that we do not understand submission properly, scripturally, like Ephesians 5 speaks about in the husband-wife relationship, is because submission has a bad name. But in reality, if a husband loves Christ like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it and loves his wife in such a manner, he's going to love her in a way that has her greater good in mind at all times. Love will never lead to do spiritual harm, but always to seek good. And if there's one other thing on this love ingredient that I would like to say, we today in our culture have associated love with not being truthful. We have. Oh, you shouldn't say something like that to them. That's not loving. Pastor Steve, you shouldn't say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That's not loving. Can I tell you? Telling people the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to God is the most loving thing I can say to them. If I come to them in the order of not hurting their feelings or their beliefs or what they grew up with and said, you know what, any path that you want to take is just fine. I love you enough to say, I want you to die and go to hell. If I walked by someone's house and I saw it was on fire, but they were having a good time playing video games up in the bedroom, and I said, you know what? That would be unloving right now to tell them that their house is on fire, so I'm going to walk on by and let them burn to death. Is that loving? What's a loving thing to do? You go up and pound on that door, and you scream at them, and you say, listen, your house is on fire, you're going to die. That's loving. That's looking out for the greater good of the person. So somehow in our quote-unquote tolerant culture, we've now associated withholding the truth and not being truthful. Now, it doesn't mean we're jerks about it, okay? We share the truth in love. We don't stand on the street corner and scream, God hates you. That's not love. Those people are idiots. And I wish they wouldn't even associate themselves with Christ, because they bring shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. But sharing the truth in love, that you are lost in your trespasses and sins, and I love you enough that I want to see you forever and ever in heaven with me. That's loving. Those are the ingredients that we see. And he adds to that in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, diligence here implies effort, okay? Pursuit. It has the idea of making haste or speed. It suggests that we are not to let disunity fester, right? If we see disunity, we deal with it. We don't sit there and let it grow under the skin and grow and bubble up until it becomes, you know, a little problem like this, and then it's a big, gigantic thing that we got to go to the hospital to have taken care of. Romans 14, 19, Paul says this. He says, so then, we pursue with effort, deliberately, we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Diligence in pursuing both imply exerting effort and the desire to preserve unity. And when the peace of God rules in each and every one of our hearts, we will build true unity. Now, before we move on to the second point there, which is one reason for the worthy walk, I just want to point out something that needs to be pointed out for a moment. We hear that term, Christian unity, used quite often today, right? Why don't we all just, you know, go to this church and that church and grab hands and sing Kumbaya, and we're told to, you know, everybody's welcome. We're just all going to throw out our doctrinal differences and we're going to have a great big Jesus party. It's all grace. It's all love. That is not what Paul means by unite. Keep in mind when he says we're to have unity as a body, the first three chapters were spent hammering home what? Doctrine. 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 After the doctrine is decided, then he says, therefore, live in such a way in unity. The assumption is, we're uniting around all this doctrine that I have already taught you. And then he goes, and he gets back into doctrine again. It's really kind of an amazing thing. But there can be no true Christian unity where we do not agree on the foundational truths of the faith. We cannot have unity with somebody else that does not agree that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, I'm not talking about eschatology. I'm not talking about minor points. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about who can't agree on the person of Jesus Christ, who can't agree on the virgin birth, who can't agree on the fact that he was buried and rose again 3 days bodily from the grave. Essentials of the faith. So we understand that there is a doctrinal foundation to this unity. We don't just toss that out the window. Because today, the most popular statement is doctrine what? Divides. That's the battle cry of the church today. Doctrine divides. Yet Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that what? All Scripture is inspired. It is profitable for, dare I say, doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So we don't throw doctrine out. And we're going to move through these very quickly. Paul gives, and your note says one reason for the worthy walk. There's actually seven reasons, but they all begin with the word one, given the idea of what? Of unity. Beginning in verse 4. There is one body. Of course, this refers to what? The body of Jesus Christ. That's what we hammered home last week on 1 Corinthians 12 when we learned what the body of Christ is. This is at the moment when someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are placed within the body of Christ. One body. There is secondly one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells every believer. We do not have different levels, different experiences. Since Pentecost, in Acts, we're not looking for this to be a later event. Okay? We all have the same Holy Spirit. And Paul refers to this in Ephesians probably a dozen times. Because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot live the Christian life. It's impossible. We can't do this in our own power. Look at the next one. There is one hope of your calling. Now, when Paul mentions the hope of your calling, I want us to look at chapter 1, verse 18 of Ephesians. It gives us a better idea of what Paul's talking about. Ephesians 1:18. Again, I told you he spent the first three chapters teaching doctrine. So they would have understood what he talks about, this hope of their calling. They would have known exactly what he meant. Chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the what? Hope of His calling. What is the hope of the calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? We know that the Gentiles were once alienated from any hope of an inheritance of God. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, they've now been brought near, and now they have the same hope of an inheritance that we have. And there's this hope of the calling, but it's deeper than that. It actually looks forward to a future aspect of our salvation. And hopefully if you're a believer in Christ, it's the same hope that you have this morning when one day we will be changed and made totally like the image of Jesus Christ. Do you long for that? I do. Because the closer I draw near to Christ every day, the more I understand how far away from Him I am and how bad I miss the mark. But there's this hope of an inheritance one day. Titus 2:13, Paul refers to it as this, the blessed hope that we have. John says this, that one day we will be like Him. We'll be changed into His likeness at His return. He adds in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as He is pure. Verse 5, he continues, he says, there is one Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, who lives for us, and one day will come for us. All true biblical unity must have this right. Why do you think when you walk into this church, litten up above the doors, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Biblical unity starts with a right understanding of Jesus Christ. Every cult that's in this world is wrong on the person of Jesus Christ. It's called Christology. It's the study of Jesus Christ. And if they preach a different Christ, they preach a different gospel, if they preach a different gospel, according to Paul in Galatians, he says that they are to be damned, they are to be an anathema, that you do not have anything to do with them if they preach a different gospel or a different Christ. There's no unity. We have to understand there is one Lord, one Christ. There's one faith. There is one settled body of truth deposited in Christ by His church, and that is the faith. Jude is one of Derek's favorites. Jude calls it the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The early Christians recognized as a body of believers that they were to guard the faith, that they were to pass on the faith, that they were to teach the faith. 2 Timothy 2:2, listen to what Paul writes Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach these to others also. So we are supposed to take this faith that we know of, and we are supposed to not only guard it, and we are to pass it along to others as well. And that's that whole process of disciple making. Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples. And we have this process of disciples making other disciples. That's really what we're talking about. So we must agree as Christians. There's one faith, and to depart from the faith is again is to bring disunity among the body. There is one baptism. Since Paul here is discussing one body, I believe the reference here in one baptism again is pointing to that baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are placed within the body of Christ. It's the act where the Spirit takes us and places us into the body. This is not an experience that now takes place after conversion. When you are saved, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and you are placed within the body of Christ. This isn't something that we are ever told in Scripture that we are to pray for. You know we're never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? What are we commanded to do? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. That's a continual thing. That's a day-by-day thing. Lord, fill me by Your Spirit. Enable me to do Your work because I cannot do it on my own. It's again that idea of confessing and repenting and having a clean walk before Him and fill me with Your Spirit so I can do what You have me to do. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father. And that starts in verse 6. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Paul emphasizes throughout the book of Ephesians the idea of as God as Father. Ephesians 1:3, 1:17, 2:18, 3:14, 5:20. God is called what? Father. Can I tell you, church, that's important today? It's important to understand that because that is under great attack. In the culture in which we live, that is under great attack. Today, there is a movement to make God gender neutral, to make God, we need to remove all the pronouns that refer to God as he, him, his. The NIV has done it in certain translations. There will be a movie coming very shortly here into Newton. And some of you may be planning on going. You may have read the book. Anybody know what movie I'm talking about? The Shack. 30 million Christians, can't be wrong. But oh yes, they are. But it feels good. It's such a warm, touchy book. It's fiction, Pastor Steve. It can't hurt anything. So it's okay that we take God the Father and now make Him into a female named Papa. How wonderful. How touching. I don't care if it's fiction, non-fiction, I don't care if it's in the Encyclopedia Britannica, write this down. If you are messing with the character and nature of God, it's blasphemy in any form.
Amen. Amen.
Please don't support that garbage. If you bought the book, burn it. That's my endorsement. They can pay me later. All right. The marvelousness of one believer, of one family of believers, and this is why it's important. It's brought back to the fact that we have a Father in God. We have been adopted into this family of God. And we have this one loving Father so we may walk together in unity. And we are called to believe and to persevere in this unity as a body. The last place I'm going to have you look as I close is John 17, verse 20. This is the prayer that Jesus had for the church, is that they would be united together. John 17, verse 20. So that we could be truly this one breathing, living organism that operates together and loves one another and is united together in true biblical faith. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Many times we hear the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. John 17. The Lord's Prayer that we recite was Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray. He was giving them the template. This is Jesus' prayer before going to the cross. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Who's the these alone? His disciples. I do not ask this for my disciples alone, but I ask, this is very good, for all of those who believe in me, in Christ, through what? Through their word. I'm not just asking for the disciples' sake. I'm asking for the people that are going to come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and believe in me because of what? Their word, because of the gospel that they're going to share. Who's he talking about in that high priestly prayer? It's exciting. He's talking about us. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He was praying for you that one day through this marvelous message called the gospel that's passed on from the disciples on down the line to more disciples, down the line to more disciples, to one point where someone shared that gospel with you and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He was praying for you in that very moment in John 17. You all need to wake up. That's good. So we may believe through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be what? One. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also believe in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the first time he says that. I want them to believe that I was sent into this world supernaturally, that God, you sent me. The glory, verse 22, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be what? One. Just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Twice he says, I want this world to know that you sent me into this world. How is the world going to know that Christ was sent in supernaturally by God? By the unity of the body of believers. Because here's what's going to happen. If there is true love, true biblical unity within a body of believers, people are going to look at this group, and then you know what they're going to do? They're going to go, there's something different about those people. This isn't just some sort of body that meets on Sunday because they have nothing better to do or they want to chalk this off the list. They love each other. They're united together of one heart and one mind. And anything that operates in such a way must be supernatural because there's nothing here on earth that operates in such a way. Doesn't happen. Is unity important? Absolutely. And I can't think of a better way or a better reason or a better message or a better time to gather around the Lord's table as one body of believers united than today with this message. As we gather around this table this morning, this time is for us as believers to gather as family. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are invited to join us around this table. We are all from the same family. We are all from the family of God. God works out things wonderfully. We're reminded of that as we come together today. As we look back to the cross of Christ, we look forward to the return of Christ. That as a body of Christ, we look around this room and we recognize that we have been united through the blood of Christ. And then the last look for is, of course, we are to look where? Within ourselves. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith and where our walk is. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world." If I could have our deacons come forward at this point.